in the pulpit again. I hadn't really thought of the absence and how long it had been. My wife said, "Are you ready?" And then it hit me. Oh, it's been 4 weeks. And I figured it was time to stop faking it and enjoy the short vacation and get up and preach from God's word. Lord willing, we'll have just enough time between now and our missions month, which, if you're new to our church, will be the month of September. We'll have just enough weeks to finish up this study of the Gospel of Mark. Let's open with a word of prayer first. Lord God, we come to a text that is very familiar to us, and while we want to study it and know its meaning better, the goal is not just to look at words and events. Help us to see the glory of the gospel in this passage before us. The omnipotent God took on flesh that as our representative, the God-man, could take the penalty, could pay the price. The one who was wholly harmless, separate from sinners, for our sake was numbered with the transgressors. For us, Jesus traded crowns. For us, he left the glories of heaven. For us, he endured the mockery of the wicked. And when people taunted Jesus to save himself, the Lord, who could have called 10,000 angels, instead submitted to the will of the Father and spoke to him. So God Almighty, thank you for sending our substitute and giving us life and hope and purpose and joy. Accept our worship at the foot of the cross this morning. We come as we are to adore Jesus as he is. Give grace to receive the holy, inerrant word of God this day. We rejoice in the full redemption accomplished at Calvary, and we anticipate the soon return of Christ our Lord for his church, in whose name we pray, amen. I think it's once a year there's a strange phenomenon where people gather for a very ritzy, expensive dinner, and then they roast the president. And some presidents handle it with more grace than others. I can't imagine what it's like for a period of time having comedians and people making fun of you, and some handle it better than others. But here's the fact. None of us like to be mocked. And if you say, "I do," please see me afterwards. We'll set up a counseling schedule. Something's broken. For many hours in this passage in Mark and in the Gospels, Jesus suffered not only what was excruciating pain, but he suffered what we would call today emotional abuse. Luke tells us in Luke 23 that they scoffed at him. Literally, that would read, they turned up their nose at him. They couldn't stop sneering. They couldn't stop showing contempt. They would not stop showing contempt for Jesus. Remember this, though. Let me pull this passage from the Old Testament in Psalm 2:4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Do you know all that do not believe the words of Jesus and honor him, scoff at him? What is the middle ground? Let me throw a question at you. Do you kiss the Son? Psalm 2, verse 12. Do you kiss the Son? We should. We gather to learn him, to adore him, to worship him, to remember him. And as was read for us in verse 30, they taunted, verse 30 of our text in Mark 15, they taunted him, "Come down from the cross." Were they really tempting him to do so? I don't think they knew what they were saying. But I don't believe they're baiting him to do so. They are showing that they are certain that he could not. There's a difference there. And if he had saved himself, he could not have saved them. It required a bloody sacrifice. It required a sinless individual to remove that wrath. And the bloody death of the sinless lamb is what it took to remove the wrath of God on the penalty of sin. The just and holy and eternal God looks at the justice carried out and declared by the law, and we are all guilty under the law. We've said before, and it bears worth repeating, that Jesus' mission was not to heal all the sick, to remove all injustice from the world, to eliminate all poverty, but to atone, to propitiate, to redeem. And all of that required his substitutionary death. Let's look at our outline, first of all, under this title, The Words Worth Hearing. And the first word I'd like to draw your attention to in our text in Mark chapter 15 and verse 33, there it starts off, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" The first point is this: the word of God to God. Hard to straighten all this out. It's important to have a good theology, but 6 hours after he was nailed to the cross, Jesus died. The third hour of the day was when that evening sacrifice would happen, that over in Jerusalem, it would have been a bloody scene. Our modern sensitivities could probably hardly handle it, to see lambs one after another killed, sacrificed, burned, blood ran down from that temple mount. And Jesus, our sacrificial lamb, died in our place. And we sang of that this morning. And the only thing that makes sense of that is when we own up to the enormity of our sin. Point A here. This word from Christ came when the world was in miraculous darkness. Miraculous darkness, verse 33. Darkness fell on the land, our text says, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the middle of the day. This is a supernatural darkness. They were used to certain events and comets and things that they couldn't always explain, and sometimes they gave a mysterious explanation to. But for things to go totally dark, what is the darkness you've been? Listen, I've been in some low visibility situations. I grew up in Fresno, California, and you could look out the window of your kitchen sometimes, and you know your car's in the driveway, but you couldn't see it because something called the Thule or the Tuolumne fog was so thick you couldn't see your hand. Your hand, but not your car. You get it. I've been in caves that, were it not for the illumination of certain lamps, you would be plunged in total darkness. You would not be able to see your hand. That this is a supernatural darkness. This is associated with judgment. It covered the scene of the suffering. The Father was doing something to the world. He's crushing the sun as prophesied in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. They knew this text. Many Jews today don't. It's not preached in synagogues today. It's not a text that they teach, especially that they would apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says, it was the will of God to crush him. He, the Father, has put him, the Son, to grief. Only as God sees the just die for the unjust, can he forgive and declare that we are righteous. Only as we are dressed in his righteousness. Good question that I don't know that we can solve is how widespread was that darkness? Have you ever thought of that? Was it just over the area of Calvary? That's a miracle, but not as big in scope as we might say over Jerusalem, over Judah, over all of Israel or Palestine, over all the world. I listened to some preachers this week that dismissed that out of hand. It couldn't have been all over the world. Well, there is a Greek word that is used here that is translated 165 times in the New Testament to convey something that was global. So I'm not ready to dismiss that out of hand. It wasn't a natural eclipse. Don't you think they knew the difference? When the sun was temporarily veiled by the moon or some planet. Yes, they knew about eclipses, but this is the veil of darkness in judgment. And the physical, I would say, announced the spiritual. Let me read to you from Micah chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. Micah chapter 3, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Very self-serving prophets, he says. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced. The diviners shall be put to shame. You get the idea that there's a spiritual condition. There will be a physical counterpart to that. He says, the light of revelation will be shut off. And in this case, the darkness of people in their heart, in their treatment of the Son of God, God says, I'm going to put a veil of darkness over the whole thing. Our minds might go back to that ninth plague, that Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. God tells Moses that there's going to be a darkness over the whole land. And then there's this curious little phrase, a darkness that was to be felt. And I think that this was a darkness that you could feel, not necessarily with your digits. The sun's light failed. That's how Luke puts it in his gospel, Luke 23 and verse 45. The sun's light failed. In an eclipse of judgment, if we can put it that way. And in passages like Amos chapter 8 and in Joel chapter 2, we see that judgment of God on darkness on his people. He prophesied that. He promised that. And here, this is a statement from a holy God on a very unholy people. It's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural darkness. It's as if the infinite suffering in a finite time resulted in an amazing darkness. Secondly, point B, it came, this statement, It came from God the Son on the cross. This would have been 3 p.m. on Friday, the Passover. From 9 a.m. to noon, Jesus makes three statements. There's a silence in the record, at least, between the sixth and the ninth hour. And many of you know that if you take the accounts of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and study them together, a very profitable study, by the way, you come up with seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Let me give them to you in number. You don't necessarily need to write them down, although there will be a test on this later. First of all, from Luke 23, the first statement recorded, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Secondly, from the same chapter, verse 43, "Today," Jesus says to that thief on the cross, "you will be with me in paradise." Third statement, "Woman, behold your son." That's given to us from John chapter 19 and verse 26. In Matthew 27, 46, and in our text, Mark 15, verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We'll look at that in depth in just a moment. Fifthly, from going back to John 19, he says, "I thirst." John 19, 30 gives us the sixth one, "It is finished." And the last one, Luke records, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That might make a good series sometime. It would certainly weigh us down on our hearts. Mark records the fourth one, my God," and probably the sixth one. And we're going to focus where Mark focuses today. So let's do, under that, point B I would make, I think it's in your outline, maybe not. This is a cry of abandonment. Verses 34, 35, 36, this is a cry of abandonment. So there's been a period of silence, at least in the record. Jesus communes, his attention is not in anger at those at the foot of the cross. Remember, it's easy to look at a very tall cross and Jesus way up high. Some argue that that cross was, by the time it was put in the ground, was almost eye level. And the animosity and the venom, the vitriol of people against Jesus as they walk by and spit in his face and mock him eye to eye. So Jesus at a certain point breaks the silence and he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Mark records this, what was said in Aramaic. He translates it into Greek for his readers. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know what Jesus does? The Son of God reaches back. He has full right to do this. He reaches back. Remember, all the Old Testament points to him. It's fulfilled in him. He reaches back into Psalm 22 and verse 1, which is where we find that text. My God, why have you forsaken me? Joan of Arc and other people are recorded as having said that. And to some extent, they can say that as a prayer to God. But only one can say it with the full meaning as the Son of God. And he takes that text and he puts it in his mouth and it has full meaning. You know, ancient Jews did not understand, did not receive at least, that that text in Psalm 22 referred to the Messiah. Messiah to them was to be a conquering king. And here they refused to look at these texts that spoke of a suffering servant. It did not fit their narrative, but it should fit our theology. It certainly fits the biblical record. And the man of sorrows, weighed down in grief, he suffers in ways that I'm telling you right now, you and I could never imagine. But we receive it by faith. This is a very familiar text. This is very familiar ground. And I would say this is also very holy ground. Anytime you have a chance to read or teach or preach on the cross and Jesus at the cross, you almost feel like you should take your shoes off. You should do so from bended knee. So how should we understand this question? I'm trying to explain something that no one else has ever suffered this condition. I'm able to identify a little bit more. I told Marvin this week, I can appreciate a little bit more him having his chest cracked open, his heart work. I just have a cracked sternum, and I'm able to say, I can't say, you know what? I know all you've been through, brother. But in a small way, I can say, I have a little more appreciation for what you went through. Who among us can say, I understand perfectly what Jesus is saying here? We cannot. How can we imagine, as it says in Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all? How do we understand that? We've heard examples of somebody who acted heroically, stepped in a carjacking situation, stepped in for someone else. And we hear that from time to time. And that amazes us. But one who just wasn't heroic, but he was in full obedience to God and died in our place. By this time, the disciples had fled from him. The Jews had totally rejected him. The Romans had made sport of him. And now the Father spiritually distances himself from him. Who among us can understand that? We cannot. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that weighed down by our sin, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the Father? He asks for strength. He understands that this can only be spoken to God. Forsaken. Why have you forsaken? A precious word that means to abandon, to desert, literally to leave one down in. It conveys a distancing oneself, a deserting a person in their circumstances. And every once in a while, we hear of a story that breaks our heart. How could you leave your child? How could you do that to family? How could you do that to a person who is in need? How could you leave them when they needed you? Let me ask you, had not this same Father, Heavenly Father, said to this same only begotten Son, when he came up out of the waters of baptism and the water was still running off of him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, let me ask you, dying on the cross, is Jesus any less than the Son of God? The second member of the Trinity? Nope. He is still very God of very God, but now he's also our sin bearer. Take it in. The love, the unity within the Godhead, within the Trinity, was so strong. That's something else we can't fully understand. We read it. We get to put our finger on the pulse of the passage in places like John 17, where we have a high priestly prayer. Other places where we have Jesus saying, "I and my Father are one." And then now we have this separation that was so intensely felt. Can we understand it? No, but we can receive it by faith. Write down in your notes 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be made sin that we might know the righteousness of God." There's a legal separation between the holy God and unholy sinners. The only reason we are not amazed by this and don't sing of it every day is because we have too high of an opinion of ourselves and too low of an opinion of God and a wrong opinion of our sin. That separation between the holy God and us is not something that we could fix. What fools to think, well, God does His part and I'll do my part. I will finish, even in suffering and in purgatory, I will finish what Jesus left undone. That's foolishness. Peter, just a couple chapters before, boasted of something he could not make good on. Though all others forsake you, I will not, resounded Peter. And then, as we've already studied, he does deny his Lord. But aren't you glad to be able to say that Jesus never abandons us? He never deserts us. But sometimes I feel deserted. Thank you for your honesty. David would know that. David, so how many psalms? Why have you forsaken me? David could say, and he does say. But we have the promise from God to us, Hebrews 13:5. Say it with me. I will never leave you nor... And only Jesus, who was forsaken by God for us, can say, tell us without any uncertainty, it may feel like that, I am always with you. Let me ask you another question. Who did the Jews think Jesus was calling on? Roman soldiers were there. Jews were there. It was in a very public place. People on that road coming in, it wasn't hard to get out of town, or people coming in town would have seen that. And it was done publicly to leave no doubt, this person is guilty of something. Make sure you don't mess up when you come into Jerusalem. Don't you do what he did. What did he do? Oh, it's right, written right above him on the cross. They were not unaccustomed to seeing people crucified. Josephus talks sometimes of hundreds of people being at times crucified in one day. Those people that were being crucified, some who felt like this was being unjustly done to them, might look down in anger, might look down in panic, take it out on somebody else. But this tortured man, maybe still bearing that cross beat down into his brow, he does not lash out in anger. He speaks to the Father. Our Redeemer speaks to, he says, his God. Was God rescuing Jesus from this humiliation? No. Then he must be guilty. Oh, well, that's how Jews saw it. He called out to the Father. Nothing has changed. Therefore, God's not listening to you. In the Jewish mind, this self-proclaimed Messiah was smitten of God and afflicted. You got a point there. That is exactly what he is. But not because of his own sin, but because of our sin. He was smitten of God. He was afflicted. He was also raised up. Aren't you glad today? Many Jews believed, not all, but some of them were of a mystic mentality, and they believed that Elijah somehow stood ready to rescue the truly righteous. And again, Jesus was not being delivered, so he wasn't truly righteous. They waited and they baited him in ridicule to see whether Elijah would come to take him down. But let me tell you something. If the Father would not intervene here, no prophet could. And it was for this reason he came. God's plan didn't include Elijah coming. The intention was not to be in a prophet. This was not something to be delivered from. It was one that our substitute would endure and die in our place. Our substitute. Point two, notice the cry of accomplishment. The cry of accomplishment. There was the cry of abandonment in verses 34 through 36, and now we have the cry of accomplishment. Let's read verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. When the centurion who saw this, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Mark doesn't give us the exact text. Luke does tell us that what was announced here by Jesus is, "It is finished." It wasn't something that was done passively or in surrendered. It was something of a cry of accomplishment, of victory. Mark enters into the evidence of the record that the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. Actually, there are a couple of different curtains, amazing in their size and in their thickness. But all of that is not part of the biblical record, but other sources that tell us. And there are a couple different curtains, and I'm not here to argue with you about it. One would have been behind a wall that most people would not have seen. Others would have been one something that Gentiles could have seen. But this curtain being torn from the top to the bottom, like all of our salvation, tells us that it was God's doing. Nobody took a Ryobi saw and worked their way up. God tore it from the top down. God made a way for us to enter by the blood of His Son. The significance of the tearing of the curtain should not be lost on us today. This is great, rich in symbolism, rich in theology. No other sacrifice needs to be made or is received. It is once for all, not to be repeated. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 17 make it very clear that Christ removed the barrier, that these priests and their sacrifices and the sins, the sacrifices that had to be repeated, only one of them could be once for all. And Jesus accomplishes that. It doesn't have to be repeated in Christ. And through what He did, we have access to the Father. Aren't you glad that you don't have to go into a confessional? That you don't have to speak to a priest? That you don't have to be told, "All right, here's what you do." But we go directly to the Father, rejoicing on what Christ has done once for all. You don't have to be under stained glass windows. We have two up here. If you want to come and pray, you're more than welcome to. But you know, you can pray in your car, over your child's bed, on your own hospital bed. You can pray and be heard because Jesus died. Let's look in conclusion at this other testimony, the testimony of one to God. Jesus spoke as God to God. The centurion speaks of one who was God. And we have the point A, the testimony from a hardened sinner. You know what we're talking about, right? Person who's got a certain grimace, who's seen the blood and the gore of combat, a hardened sinner, you know what I'm talking about, a person that you might see on death row, a person who has no compassion, a person who could oversee one crucifixion after another and be hardened by it. You know what I'm talking about, a hardened sinner, right? Like us. Because I'm telling you that what it would take to forgive him is what it would take to forgive us. The death of the Son of God. How many executions had he seen before? I don't know. I think it's very possible that he would have stood there and have said, all right, now put the nail in. Now do the other nail. Now stand him up. Yeah, just drop it. Just drop it in the hole. I think he had seen so many people cry out and ask for mercy. And having this one who speaks to the Father, who prays for the one on a cross next to him, is showing mercy and grace. And the sight of blood and the cries of those being tortured had probably calloused this Roman centurion over time. Secondly, the testimony, not just from a hardened sinner, but to the divine nature. I can't tell you much. I don't have the record. I can make things up. We can wonder what he was like, what his background was. Was he converted through all this? We can guess, but I'll tell you, God spoke through men in the Old Testament who were some hardened, unbelieving kings, and God put the word of his testimony in their mouth, Belshazzar and others. The testimony to the divine nature. What did this centurion hear? He heard Jews mock Jesus for hours. They never got tired of it. He heard Jesus speak to the thief. He heard Jesus speak to his father. And when what he says goes against all that they said he must deserve this. They said the fathers rejected him. They said, and he comes along, and they said he's like us. They said he's guilty. And this one comes along and says, truly, this was the Son of God. People like to say, well, he's speaking this in a Roman frame of mind, like you would say of Caesar. He is speaking of God. We don't know his temperament. We don't know his place of origin. We don't know his religion or his politics. We don't know how many crucifixions he saw. We don't know how many things he'd participated in. It would have been shocking, just as your sin and mine would be shocking. And I don't know all that God did in his heart, but there is no doubt that from the mouth of this Roman soldier comes a declaration of God. Jesus was like no other. He's putting Christ in a class by himself. He's saying, this is surely the eternal God. And Jesus Christ, in that final statement that he makes from the cross, and what we would have to also say from Matthew 27, that violent shaking of the earth. There was not only a darkness, there was an earthquake. I'm sorry to shame you, but when we talk about earthquakes in Ohio, oh, how bad was it? It was a 3.2. Some of you have been out west or in places in the world you've endured 7-point whatever earthquakes. It's unnerving. And it brought all this, by the hand of God, that brought all this impressed upon this centurion to the conclusion, to the conviction that this was a man like no other. Let me ask you the question for us today is, have you come to his conclusion? Will you come to his conclusion? We can talk about the events of the cross, and you can say, oh, I knew that, Pastor. Oh, I didn't know that, but that's interesting. Add that to my bank of knowledge. We're not being just academic or cerebral about this. The question is, like this hardened sinner, of which we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he came to the conclusion, this is the Son of God. Have you? A couple things in conclusion here, and then we will dismiss in prayer. I would say, as I studied this, that what appeared as a picture of weakness, a guy who allowed them to nail him to the cross, did not call 10,000 angels. What appeared as weakness was actually the power of God to save sinners. He took on human flesh. He lived among us. He died for us. He demonstrated power over death. Secondly, to believe in Christ is to tell how salvation comes to you. And it means that you might have to live in the minority like the centurion. What happened to him? What happened to him after he said, truly, this was the Son of God? What look did the Jewish leaders give him? How far away did the Romans try to distance themselves from him? We don't know. Was he converted? Will we see him in glory? I'd like to think so. That God would put that truth in his mouth, that this came as a conviction of his heart, that he in this repented of his sin, but I don't know. I will tell you this, though. It put him in the minority. And I don't know if there's ever been anybody who read that statement. The centurion said, therefore I put my faith in the Lord. Most people would read that as part of the account or say, that's what that guy did. But you know what's even more powerful today is that you put your faith in Christ. You live for the glory of God by the power of God. That there is a testimony in your life that screams out, I am not my own. I'm bought with a price. That might be used a lot more powerfully than the words of that centurion. And finally, why? Why did Jesus endure such hostility of sinners against himself? Why? He's going to save us for his glory, and he's going to produce in us an obedience, a testimony that points to his mercy, his grace. Truly, this was the Son of God, was said to God, God the Son. This Jesus suffered that we might live. Amen. He suffered in our place, the just for the unjust. He did this not that he might impress us. Well, you know what? I need to look at my moral compass. I need to improve my moral conduct. Having looked at Jesus, I need to be a better man. Then you don't understand your sin. You don't understand the gospel. The whole meaning is lost on you if you think there's something I need to do better. But if you say, I marvel at the foot of the cross. I marvel at what Jesus did once for all that I might have forgiveness of sins and be brought to the Father. So turn, trust, repent, be saved today. Let's pray. Lord, help us see the enormity of our sin, the helplessness of the sinner. We have some young children. We have a baby here among us that has to be carried, that has to be fed, that can't do anything for himself. And we who were rebels against the cross and against Jesus can only receive by faith what he did, and only by a faith that you give, you removed the wrath of our sin. Give us faith and repentance that rejects good works, that throws ourselves on your mercy. Here we find forgiveness, and here we show the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.